That we are looking at the second half of this sermon preached by the Apostle Paul in the city of Pisidian Antioch. This is his first missionary journey. Last week we looked at the first half. Today we will be looking at the second half. Let's remember the setting here. Paul has entered a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day. He came in as a recognized, invited, and it wasn't then invited to share a word. It was common in the synagogues to invite a visiting rabbi to share a word. And so he stood up and he talked about Jesus, although he was very strategic in how he introduced the name Jesus and the theme of Jesus. He doesn't even mention Jesus until verse 23 of the message. We mentioned last week that this message could be seen as a three-part message. In the first part, Paul shows how all of history culminates in the person of Jesus. And so he gives a history of God's relationship with his people. In the second part of this message, we look at the promises of God, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, how those that fulfillment was sometimes challenged by the actions of evil men, but how God fulfilled that promise by raising Christ from the dead. And the last part of this message is that forgiveness of sins is now available to all who would believe, who would embrace the mission of God in Jesus. Jesus is the justifier of sinners. Last week, we looked at all of number one, and we're about halfway through number two. Today, we're looking at number two and number three. So let's continue with number two, which was that all of the events of Christ's life, including his death, burial, and resurrection, were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Let's read together, beginning at verse 27. Again, Paul is standing before this Jewish synagogue, and he says, verse 27, "The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." And then verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." Now, before we look more carefully at the death, burial, and resurrection, let's just point out an important apologetical point here. Now, we're using the word apologetical not in the sense of apologizing for something, but rather the word apologetics is about offering up a defense of the truthfulness of the life and story of Jesus. You know, some people have suggested that Jesus and his followers knew all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah, and that they somehow intentionally fulfilled those prophecies so that they could then convince the Jewish people that Jesus was the promised Messiah. However, this idea has a lot of problems. First of all, there are so many prophecies about the coming Messiah, and it's would be extremely difficult to fulfill many of them, much less all of them, in some artificial way. Think about just one prophecy, that he would be born in Bethlehem. How could Jesus and his followers have any control over that? This relates to the second problem with this particular proposal. Many of the prophecies related to his death, burial, and resurrection were likewise outside the control of Jesus and his followers. In order to orchestrate the fulfillment of these prophecies, they would need the cooperation of the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities, and we know that wasn't going to happen. The Jewish leaders are not going to collaborate with the followers of Jesus. The Romans had their own agenda. And how about the fulfillment of the prophecy of resurrection? This is something that is completely outside the control of any man. No man has been able to bring about the resurrection of the dead. The fulfillment of prophecies, especially those prophecies regarding his death, burial, and resurrection, clearly point to the hand of God in the life of Jesus. It points to the fact that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah of God. So the idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies is a strong argument for the fact that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. No one could have orchestrated this or intentionally planned this out. Well, let's now go back to the death, burial, and resurrection of the gospel. And this is, if you think about it, it's the very heart of the gospel. Remember when Paul talked about the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? At the beginning of that passage, he offered a very clear definition of what the gospel was. And let me read verses 3 and 4 for you. Again, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And what he's talking about there is the gospel. So Paul is offering a definition of the gospel here in these verses. And here it is: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Notice that phrase, according to the scriptures. That's just what Paul is talking about here in his message in Acts chapter 13, that the death, burial, and resurrection is all the fulfillment of the scriptures, the words of the prophets. This is the gospel. This is the message of salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus brings about salvation. That's the good news. What is the good news? It's the death, burial, and resurrection. Now think about this. If you were to ask some people, what is the good news? They would say, well, I know what the good news is. The good news is that God loves us. Well, the fact that God loves us is not the good news. Rather, the good news is that God loves us and he can save us. If we had a God who loves us but could do nothing to help us, that really wouldn't be good news. The good news is that we have a God who loves us and therefore sent his son to die for our sins and redeem us. I would much rather have a God who can save me because he loves me than a God who simply loves me but can't do anything to help me. The good news is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And all three of those components are essential. He died on the cross to pay the price for my sins. He was buried to show that our condemnation had been put to death. There's that death and that burial. And he was raised from the dead in order to give us new life. Our old life has been put to death and buried. We now are raised up with Christ to a new life. That is the heart of the gospel. Well, let's return to Paul's message about Jesus. And the next thing Paul will tell us in verse 31 is he will recount some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. The post-resurrection appearances. Paul writes, verse 31, "And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people." It was during the post-resurrection period that Jesus, talking with his disciples, I'm thinking now to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he told his disciples that you are now to be my witnesses. We are to be his witnesses. Paul returns to the message about the good news. Verse 32 now. Paul writes, we tell you the good news. When God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Here's another prophecy. Another prophecy of the Old Testament, now Psalms 2. Again, the gospel message is something that was promised beforehand. And here's the main idea here. Jesus did not just come out of the blue. He did not initiate something brand new. The gospel is rooted in the promises of the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures, God had set it all out ahead of time. That was the main point that we mentioned last week with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as a prophet of God, had come to foretell the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As a recognized prophet of God, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. Jesus is not something brand new. He's not an innovator. Jesus is rooted in the prophets and the promises of the Old Testament. Let's compare this just for a moment to other religious leaders that did come along and completely offer something brand new. I think of the 7th century when Muhammad claimed to have received a special revelation of God and began to proclaim to the people in the Middle East the message of Allah. This was something brand new, not prepared, not foretold, not growing out of some previous religious ideas, but something brand new. Muhammad offered something completely new. I also think of someone like Joseph Smith. That's in the 19th century. Joseph Smith was someone who claimed to have received a special revelation from God and began to proclaim this new message, this message that would become the religion of Mormonism. Joseph Smith, the point is this, Joseph Smith, it was proclaiming and sharing something brand new. Muhammad was sharing something brand new. Jesus did not come and proclaim something brand new. He didn't start a new innovative idea. He came as the fulfillment of all that had been promised and prophesied in the past. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. He did not come and offer up something that the people had never heard of before. Well, let's return now to Paul's sermon now, picking up at verse 34. Verse 34. Paul writes, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere. You will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised up did not see decay. Here is another case where the message of Paul here in Antioch of Pisidia parallels the message that Peter delivered to the crowds in the city of Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 2. both Peter and Paul in Acts chapter 2 and now in Acts chapter 15 will cite the very same prophecy from Psalms 16 to affirm the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Psalm 16 verse 10 is on your screen right now. That verse says, "You will not leave my soul among the dead, or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave." You know, thinking about this citation in Acts chapter 2, and Peter had cited this very passage, listen to the words of the Apostle Peter, which again parallel and expand upon what Paul was talking about. Peter says back in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29, right after citing this psalm right here, he says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, for he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." Psalm 16 is a promise of God to the resurrection of his son. Now, it was not fulfilled in David. David died and he stayed dead. It was Jesus, as the promised son of David, that God raised from the dead. Remember, Paul had already talked about David earlier in this chapter in his history lesson. We looked at this last week. And earlier, after talking about David, Paul stated, verse 23, "From this man's descendants," that is from David's descendants, "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised." Jesus is the promised son of David. Last week, we also looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7, reiterating the idea that God had promised to bring to David a son who would establish an eternal kingdom. Here in Psalm 16, quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 13, God promised to raise from the dead his son so that his body would not see decay. Well, that brings us to the end of the second main point of Paul's message here. Let's review the three main points again. First of all, Jesus is the culmination of history. We saw this in verse 16 through verse 23. The second point is that the events of the life of Jesus, especially his death, burial, and resurrection, were the fulfillment of prophecy. And third, and this is what we'll begin right now, Jesus is the one who now forgives our sins. Let's go on to verse 38, which is where Paul begins this last point. Jesus is the one who now forgives our sins. Verse 38. "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Let's read that last verse again, verse 39. It's a crucial verse. "Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Remember again our setting. Paul is delivering this message in the Jewish synagogue. Now, before we look at these verses more carefully, let's remember two important things about the Jewish people. the Jewish people had a very developed understanding of sin and of the justification for sins. These two concepts were not new to the Jewish people. They were embedded in all that they stood for, all that the Old Testament proclaimed. The first point, the understanding of sin. I could cite so many passages that deal with sin and transgressions. We've been looking at several of them in our Sunday school lessons as we've been looking at the prophet of Isaiah. Even today, we were looking at the sins of Israel that God was addressing. The prophets of the Old Testament were always reminding the people of their sin and how they needed to deal with their sin. Let me just cite one passage. This is an example of the message of the Old Testament. This comes from Psalm 51. This is the Psalm of David. David writes in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." And here it is, listen to this. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." The Jewish people understood the concept of sin. They recognized clearly that they were sinners. And this isn't always true of all other people groups. There are many other people groups that don't really have a developed idea of sin. In fact, this is really not the concept that many in our modern culture have. Many in our modern culture don't see us as fallen, sinful creatures. It's very hard to convince modern man that he needs a savior. Modern man doesn't even view himself as a sinner and lost, much less needing a savior. The second thing that the Jewish people understood quite well is the concept of forgiveness and justification. Another theme we see throughout the Old Testament is that system of sacrifices and provisions that God had established in order to make man right again with God. Read through the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus outlines all the different transgressions and sins of man, and then it prescribes the sacrifices that God had provided in order to cleanse man from those sins. Again, this takes us back to the prophets of the Old Testament. When the prophets of the Old Testament were not reminding the people of their sin, they were pointing out to the people that it was because they were not keeping God's real requirements for the justification for sin that they were still in their fallen condition. You know, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were not to be mechanical processes for removing sin. The sacrifices were actions that were to be accompanied by a contrite heart, a humble spirit, as that sinful man came before God with a broken heart. When the prophets of the Old Testament saw the people making just merely physical sacrifices but did not have a contrite spirit, the prophets reminded the people that those sacrifices would not justify them before a holy God. Think about it. The Old Testament sacrifices were incomplete without two important things. Two important things that were essential to make the Old Testament sacrifice efficient in our life. First, you needed to have a contrite heart, a broken spirit. Secondly, the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient without the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews deals with this theme very clearly. It reminds us, the book of Hebrews does, that the blood of bulls and goats does not ultimately save us or justify us before God. Rather, the Old Testament sacrifices were really a placeholder for the ultimate sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ. So those are the two things that the Old Testament sacrificial system needed: a contrite heart and Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice of God. You know, you think about it, people often hold very faulty ideas about how we are to receive the forgiveness of sins. So many things that people wrongly hold to as the true forgiveness of sins. There, in fact, if you think about it, there are three things that people often will wrongly think will save them from their sins. And these things are somehow having a good record in the past. Secondly, the promise that we'll do better in the future. And thirdly, just a simple passage of time. Let me explain those three things to you more thoroughly. Let's talk about the first two with an illustration. Let's suppose, if you will, and again, this is just an illustration, but the truth is, this is how we often operate in life. Let's suppose that you are speeding down a country road. You're clearly going way over the speed limit, and the officer of the law pulls you over, red lights flashing in your rearview mirror, and you pull over, and you know you've been caught. What do you do? What do you do? Well, some people will begin to plead with the officer, hoping to avoid the ticket. They'll say, you know, I've driven this road every day of my life. I never speed. Today, my mind was distracted. I was thinking about the things. I went over the speed limit. Please, let me go. Do not give me a ticket. This is the very first time I've ever done this. I've always driven this road. I've always done it right. Please allow my past good behavior to be my excuse for this infraction. Will the officer, will he accept that plea deal? Many times not. Another tactic that we sometimes use when we are in the same example is we will tell this police officer, oh, officer, if you will just overlook this discretion on my part is indiscretion. If you'll not write me a ticket, I make you a promise. I will never, never drive fast on this road again. I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you. I'll be a changed man if you'll just overlook this infraction of the law. Turn a blind eye. So again, the first two ways in which we often think or try to have our sins forgiven is that we want to use our good record of the past, thinking that all the times I did it right will cover for the one or two times I do it wrong. And the other is promises that we will make about a better life in the future. Oh, if you'll just forgive this sin, I'll do so much better next time. Well, the third thing that people often do in order to receive forgiveness of sins or experience forgiveness of sins is just simply the passage of time. People think that if just enough time goes by, just wait it out, the hope is everyone will forget the thing you did wrong and it'll all be fine. Just give it time and there will come a forgive and forget situation. The truth is, none of these three approaches will forgive our sins. We cannot use our record from the past. We cannot use our promises for the future. We cannot just allow the passage of time to forgive our sins. There is only one thing that will ultimately forgive our sins, and that is believing in the work of God in Jesus Christ. The Jewish people, they thought that the Old Testament sacrifices and the law of Moses would forgive them of their sins. Paul is saying to them that only Jesus Christ will forgive you of your sins. The law of Moses will not do it. Again, remember the passage you just read in Paul's sermon. Paul is proclaiming that Jesus will be able to justify them from what the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, was not able to justify them from. This idea is described so well by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. Paul writes in Romans, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Notice, so many of those themes are seen here in Acts chapter 13 in Paul's message. Returning to Romans, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Paul then finishes his message to this Jewish synagogue by reminding them that those who do not experience this justification provided by God in Christ Jesus will experience the judgment promised by God to those who reject his offer of forgiveness. Let me read the last two verses of Paul's message in the synagogue. Verse 40, "Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." And that last prophet that Paul just quoted was the prophet Habakkuk. And Habakkuk declared this in Habakkuk, in the book of Habakkuk. He says that the people of God, the people of Israel, had rejected God in their unbelief. And because of that, they would experience God's judgment. This truth is true throughout the ages. There are really two paths that we can choose from. Because we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God, we can indeed choose the path of salvation through belief in what Christ, God has done in his son, Christ Jesus. That could be one path that we choose. Or if we reject that path in unbelief, we can experience the judgment of God. That is indeed the message of Habakkuk that Paul is quoting here. Habakkuk and Paul are saying in basically this, "I am giving to you an invitation. I am giving to you an invitation. All who believe, all things are forgiven. You are justified. Believe in what God has done, and you will be forgiven your sins, and you'll be justified before God. That means you'll be seen as righteous before God. But beware, if you do not believe, God is going to work a work of judgment which you will not believe." That's the end of the message. As we will see next week as we look at the response to this message by the audience here in Pisidia and Antioch, we'll see there were several responses that were given to that message. Some believed, some did not believe. Some rejected, some embraced, some were filled with the Holy Spirit. But the point that Paul is making at the end of this message is you have a choice to make. God has provided a way of forgiveness through his son, Jesus Christ. If you embrace that, you will indeed be justified before God. If you reject that offer of salvation, the same thing happens to you that Habakkuk the prophet talked about in the Old Testament. If you reject God's offer in unforgiveness, you will experience the judgment of God. And it's a choice that we have to make. Choose life, choose death. Choose Jesus to be set free from your sins, or choose to remain in your sins and experience the consequences of remaining in your sins. That's how Paul ends this message to this Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have indeed come and given to us this message of salvation in the person of Jesus. We thank you that you have redeemed us in the blood of Jesus. All we must do now is embrace this offer of salvation, this offer of justification that you have put forth. Let us not have hardened hearts, but be open and receptive to the message of Jesus Christ. Let us be open and receptive to the gospel message. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, let's come back together to you in a few minutes.